Delight and joy to be with you here again this morning. Preaching the word to you is one of the greatest joys of my life. I'm deeply thankful that I have the opportunity to be your pastor, and I'm certainly learning a lot in my time in the early days of this ministry here. I'm growing in a lot of ways. I do ask that you continue to pray for me, that the Lord would bless that. Give me wisdom, help me to learn more wisely how to serve and lead the church as one of the elders, and also pray especially for the time that we have together in God's word each week, that God would continue to bless me as I prepare, and that he would give us understanding as we study his word together. Our sermon this morning is from Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 together today. I'm going to read our passage in sections again as we go through it, and parents, if you have children here, they can go out to Sunday school now. Let's just pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray again. Lord, we so desperately need your help. Your word is full of wisdom. It is deep, and there are many things in it that we don't understand on our own terms. So we pray you'd give us your Holy Spirit today to help us understand your word. And when we understand it, we pray that we would also have the grace to put it into our lives. Lord, we pray that this word would change us and shape us and form us as your people. Help us, we pray, to follow your word, and help us especially to know the depths of the gospel. Thank you that you've given us the word of the gospel, the promise that those who believe in you can have life through your son because of what he has done for us. Lord, we do pray that as we meditate on these things together, we pray especially that our minds would think on those things that are most important today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just turn my Bible to Mark chapter 8. And as I'm turning there, I wonder, what are some things in your life that you are thankful for? As you reflect on your life on this day, what are some things you're thankful for? Or this week, or this month, or this year, or this decade, or this lifetime? What has God provided for you? And what blessings do you have in your life for which you are thankful? As for God, no one provides anything for God. No one gives God anything. He already has everything he needs. And God gives all sorts of good things to everyone and everything else. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this morning, the fact that you have life, the fact that you have breath, the fact that you have anything that you have, and everything that you have, those four facts show you that God has provided for you. Think about it. You have life, you have breath, you have anything, or you have everything that you have. All of that shows you God's provision and God's care for you. God provided for you in his act of creation by giving you life so that you even exist. And he created all of the other creatures necessary for sustaining your life. He created the sun. He created the moon. He created the stars. He created the land. He created the ocean. And he created all of the creatures that fill those spaces and all of those ecosystems. And everything that you eat and every breath that you breathe, God created all of those realities. And it's from that you have life. God has also provided for you in his providential care for the universe. He not only gives you life, but he also gives you each breath and everything else that is good in your life. In his sovereign care over every molecule and every minutia of the universe, God has provided for daily everything that is good that we have in our lives. His care has been so consistent that we are surprised, shocked, astonished, and sometimes aggrieved if anyone, anywhere, does not have enough food to live on. But disasters are the exception and not the norm. And so we're shocked by them because we expect, out of God's constancy, that he will continue to provide. In a fallen world, droughts, war, poverty, famine, malnutrition, and starvation are sobering realities. But they're not the whole picture, and they must be set into the backdrop of the reality in which God graciously provides for all people and for all creatures so consistently. You know, you only realize that God's given you health when he, for a moment, takes it away, right? When you get sick, you become aware that God has provided health, and you realize that up until that point, you have been taking health for granted. And so too in our world, occasionally, because it's a fallen world, we see times when God fails to provide for people, but those exceptions prove the norm. The norm is that God consistently and faithfully provides for everyone, life and breath and everything. And we have many reasons to be thankful when we reflect on our own lives and when we reflect on how the universe as a whole operates. The psalmist says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." There is great reason to be thankful because God is the one who sustains the universe and upholds it and continues in being by his care. And he provides for it because he cares for all creatures. In Mark 7 and 8, we see the final episodes of Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, we've noted before, has been a constant backdrop for Jesus' early ministry. And what Jesus has been doing is told to us in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. I'll read that again to remind you. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So last week, Mark showed us how Jesus shows the kinds of salvation that he's ultimately bringing with his kingdom. And today we think about how Jesus is providing in his kingdom. Jesus is providing in his kingdom. Jesus has been preaching in various places to the large crowd, and he's also been teaching within the confines of his own disciples, so those close to him. He chose the disciples so that they could be with him. And then he taught them many things in that context. And today, the disciples and all of the happenings here are learning about Jesus' provision. And we are learning about that as the audience of Mark's book, of Mark chapter 8. That, I think, is what Mark is hoping that the readers of this passage would realize is about Jesus' provision. I think the main idea of this passage is this: Jesus' provision is motivated by his compassion, it abundantly meets our needs, and it is belittled by those who are ungrateful. So we see those first 2 points in the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 in verses 1 to 10. We see that Jesus' provision is motivated by his compassion. He has compassion on the crowd and feeds them, and it abundantly meets our needs, or it meets the crowd's needs in this situation. And then when we see from the Pharisees, which is put right after this, the Pharisees ask Jesus to provide them something. They want to be given something. They want to be given another sign. And that shows us that Jesus' provision is belittled by the ungrateful. They belittle what Jesus has already given them as far as signs go to point to the fact that he is the Messiah. So that's the two things that hold this idea together, is the idea of Jesus giving something to the first group, providing for them, and then the Pharisees come in and they ask for Jesus to provide something for them, and for reasons which we will discover, Jesus refuses to give them the thing that they are asking for, because they're actually belittling what he has already provided for them in their ungratefulness. They're not thankful for the signs that Jesus had so clearly given to point to his deity and to point to him being the Messiah. So let's have a look at that first point. Jesus' provision is motivated by his compassion. That's in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, Jesus, having spent 3 days teaching the crowd, we think, or perhaps performing various miracles, has pity on the crowd whose picnic supplies are running low. Let's read those verses together. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" So verse 1 implies that some time has elapsed between the end of Mark chapter 7 and the beginning of Mark chapter 8. That's why Mark gives that time marker, in those days. So this story doesn't immediately, it's not just immediately following from the previous ones, but we know that it is after the previous events in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 7, because Mark writes, "Again, a great crowd had gathered." So the "again" implies that there was something before that it is an "again" of. So this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 is a repeat of the feeding of the 5,000. What similarities can we spot between those two different stories, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, which is at Mark chapter 6? Remember back to when we talked about that together? First of all, again, the crowd gathers to Jesus and is described as a great crowd. 4,000 people, 5,000 people, both groups are a great crowd. And again, the people are gathered in a desolate place. That's the same word as the disciples point out in verse 4. And again, Jesus is motivated by his compassion on the crowd. Remember in the previous story, the crowd followed him to a desolate place and he had compassion on them and began to teach them many things. And then after he had continued teaching them the whole day, he then fed them. Well, here he has compassion on the crowd because of their need for food. And again, Jesus first tells his disciples about this problem with the implicit idea that he's giving them the opportunity to address the needs of the crowd, as we see in verse 1. So those are the similarities. We see these same kind of ideas. It's again a great crowd. It's again a desolate place. He's again motivated by his compassion on the crowd. And he again addresses the disciples. Those are the things in common in these stories. And there are some scholars who might seek to try to say that they are really just one story that's repeated by the authors of the Gospels for emphasis. But I think, especially when we look at the differences between these miracles, we begin to see what Jesus is up to. And we begin to see why Mark has included this miracle as well as the miracle that happened with the 5,000. Mark wants us to see that there is something to learn here. There is something important that we find in seeing why did Jesus repeat these miracles. So what differences can we spot? Firstly, last time the crowd had spontaneously gathered to Jesus. Remember, Jesus and his disciples had got into the boat and Jesus had aimed to give them some rest so they could have some leisure, because they didn't have leisure even to eat. And so they had sought to escape across the Sea of Galilee on the boat, but the crowd had recognized them and had beat them to the place that they were going. And so they ended up in a desolate place with Jesus. And then Jesus, because he had compassion on them, like those who were like a sheep without a shepherd, he decided to spontaneously change plan and teach them. And then he later fed them. So the feeding of the 5,000, more happened spontaneously. It wasn't intentional. But this time, Jesus intentionally connects his compassion only to the provision of the food. And the crowd doesn't gather on their own terms. In some senses, Jesus doesn't try to hide from them. He is in a desolate place and he does nothing to try to escape. But he intentionally allows them to gather for a reason. And last time, it was the disciples, who is sort of the managerial ones in this situation, were trying to address Jesus with the reality of the need of the people. So it was the disciples that brought to Jesus the problem of feeding the crowd. But this time, it goes the other way around, doesn't it? It's not the disciples that go to Jesus, it's Jesus who goes to the disciples. And he puts the problem in front of them. Again, So last time in Mark chapter 6, the crowd were hungry after just a day. Oh, that's right, yeah. This time Jesus has not just fed them after a day. Remember, the disciples come to Jesus after a day and say, oh, the people are hungry now. You should feed them, right? Or we should do something to solve the problem of their hunger. This time, Jesus has been teaching them for 3 days. It's like he's intentionally putting the crowd into a situation where they have no other option. As even he notes to the disciples when he throws the problem at their feet, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Jesus is intentionally bringing about the situation. And as he teaches, or whatever he's doing for those 3 days, it seems he knows in his mind what he's doing. This is triple the desperation from the previous story when the disciples had come to him. And after 3 days, he comes to the disciples and says, here is a problem. The people are hungry and I can't send them away because they'll faint on the way. As if to imply, what are we to do? So why does this miracle repeat itself in the book of Mark? It's because Jesus himself intentionally repeats this miracle for emphasis. Just like he repeated, remember the calming of the storm? When he came to the disciples walking on the water, he then calmed the storm again. Here again, Jesus is repeating a miracle for the sake of the disciples. So Mark is not just drawing out the story to try to fill in the word count from his already short gospel. I remember in my first year of high school, as a country boy in the big high school in the city, I was given a creative writing assignment. I had to write 500 words. And that was very intimidating, especially creative writing. I wasn't very good at that. But I had a new friend from the town. And his name was Nick Love. And he convinced me the one convenient way to expand your word count was to put in a battle scene, like in the military movies that I had seen. And so that's what I did. I wrote this, and there was lots of shooting, comma, bang, 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 which went on for more or less half a page. It was creative writing, but my English teacher was not impressed, Mr. Hayes. It wasn't quite the creative writing that he was hoping for. That's not what Mark is doing here. He's not just repeating the story in order to fill out the miracles of Jesus and to inflate them, or to fill out his own book. Mark is repeating himself because Jesus is repeating himself. It is Jesus' intention in repeating this story. You can see that in verses 14 to 17, which we're going to look at more fully next week. But Jesus has something to teach the disciples from this story about the bread and about the loaves and about his provision. He wants his disciples to realize that he provides and his provision is motivated by his compassion. But how do the disciples respond in this story when Jesus indicates his desire to provide for the people out of his compassion? His disciples, look at verse 4, his disciples answered him, "And how can one feed all these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Remember last time they were focused on the cost? Well, here the disciples aren't so much focused on the cost of providing for the people as on the supply chain. Last time they noted that it was probably about $25,000 worth of bread to feed those 5,000 people if we translate it into Australian dollars. And this time the disciples are focused on, well, how do you get this much bread to this place? It's as if they're saying, well, nice sentiments, Jesus. We get that you care for this people and you don't want to send them away hungry, but providing for their needs requires a lot of bread and a vast supply chain of growers and harvesters and bread bakers and middlemen who then sell the bread onto the crowd, and we're in a desolate place. So even when circumstances repeat itself miraculously, when Jesus had previously provided for bread miraculously, here again, the circumstances repeat itself, but it's amazing. The disciples don't really recognize that, and they're just focused on the logistics of the situation. It's the same when Jesus repeated the calming of the storm, and Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. They doubted his power, and they didn't recognize him. Here again, in the repeated miracle, the feeding of the great crowd, the disciples not so much doubt Jesus' intention. I feel like they've learned the lesson of his care by now, but they doubt his power. We get that you care, but how are you going to make that happen here in a desolate place? But they don't realize that Jesus is his own supply chain. Jesus is able to multiply bread, and they've even already seen that in the feeding of the 5,000. But like us, the disciples are slow learners. And they're slow to accurately perceive what Jesus is teaching them in his teaching. They're slow to be that good soil who seeks to understand the word and apply it in their lives and bears fruit. And that's so often like us. What about you? Do you doubt God's power to provide in your life? Perhaps one of the ways that we most struggle with this is thinking about our loved ones who do not yet believe the gospel. It's so easy to give up on praying for your siblings or parents or children or spouse because when you talk to them, they seem so hard-hearted and they seem so unlikely to ever embrace the gospel. And when we give up praying that God will save them, we often then end up giving up witnessing to them or giving up running family devotions in our homes. And what is the problem? The problem is that we gave up believing that God can save whomever he wants, whenever he wants. But we see throughout the Bible, he can knock Saul to the ground while he is on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And then he can make him the greatest apostle who ever lived. He can save Timothy through the faithful witness and prayers of his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. And he can win the disobedient husband without a word by the conduct of their wives. God can save whomever he wants, whenever he wants, even as he promises rebellious Israel, "A new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And he can do that to whomever he wants. That hard-hearted friend, family member, co-worker who seems so hopeless, so unlikely that they would ever respond to the gospel, God can save them. whenever he wants and whoever that he and sorry whoever he wants and whenever he wants, God can save. And so we should never doubt his power to save. And we should be fervent in fear and in faith and prayer, knowing that God can save whomever he wills. And so we should not lose heart in praying for the salvation of our friends and family members. And we should not give up sharing the gospel with them and witnessing to them. God's power is unlimited. And as he can provide here for 4,000 people with but 7 loaves and a few fish, so too he can save anyone through his gospel. That's our first point. Jesus' provision is motivated by his compassion. Let's have a look at our second point. Jesus' provision abundantly meets our needs. Jesus' provision abundantly meets our needs. We can see that in the feeding of the 4,000 itself in verses 5 to 10. Let's read those verses together. And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them all away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So in this section of the passage, we see that Jesus abundantly meets the needs of the 4,000 people who had been with him for 3 days. Think if I'd been with Jesus for 3 days and my picnic supplies had run out, I'd be quite hungry at this point. But Jesus meets their needs, and he meets them abundantly. He meets their needs. You can see that in verses 5 to 7. In verse 4, the disciples express they don't know how anyone can feed these people with bread here in this desolate place. It's amazing how their words set up the miracle that Jesus is doing. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And Jesus' answer is to jump into action. He again requests the disciples to give him whatever bread they can find. And then he has everyone sit down on the ground in verse 6. And he takes the loaves and gives thanks and breaks them up and gets the disciples to give them to the people. And next he takes the fish and he does the same thing in verse 7. He blesses it and then he gets the disciples to set it before the people. He acts to meet their needs by giving thanks and distributing the 7 loaves and the few small fish. And what is miraculous is that that amount meets their needs abundantly. Verse 8 tells us that the 4,000 people, from those few morsels, as they were distributed, the people all ate and were satisfied. And then the group gathers up the leftover bread and fish, and they fill 7 baskets. So these baskets in this passage are smaller baskets, but the idea is still the same. 7 loaves becomes 7 baskets. What they have left over after the feeding is more than what there was beforehand. So the few loaves and the few fish have multiplied. They've fed people, and then the leftovers are greater than what was put into the situation as Jesus multiplies the bread to feed all of these people. Here too, just like with the 5,000, where there were 12 much larger baskets in that situation left over, here Jesus' provision abundantly meets the needs of the crowd. And again, with the disciples who are collecting up the baskets, they realize, wow, there's more here than there was at the beginning. As we think about how to apply this to our lives, as we see Jesus' abundant provision for the crowds, let's think about the response of the disciples in verse 4. compared to the response of Jesus to the situation and the need. Consider the disciples' reaction. Now, as previously, the disciples are intimidated by the crowd's hunger and neediness. 5,000 people is a big crowd to manage and to provide for, and they are fearful and afraid. And Jesus has again brought this need to their situation, and it is a greater need than the last one. Bread costs too much. And how can you get enough bread here in such a desolate place? It can't be done. Their fear paralyzes the disciples from acting. But Jesus is not paralyzed. His response is immediate. Jesus, unlike the disciples who were afraid, Jesus gives thanks. I think that's very significant. The miracle hasn't yet happened yet, but Jesus is confident that it will happen. And so for him, it is as good as done. And so he gives thanks for the food before the food has been provided for all of the people. And when God provides through maybe the Holy Spirit or through Jesus or through some combination of those both of them, the proper response is thankfulness. That's the proper response we should all have. In his providential care, God provides for all of his creatures. And the proper response is thankfulness. We should be thankful for God's natural provision for the necessities of everyday life, even as we pray in our Thanksgiving prayers here every week. Paul says this, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So whether it's food or whatever other good things God gives us, we should receive them with thanks. We should be abundantly thankful people, just on the basis of the natural things that God gives us for life, out of his care for us. But also, in his special care for believers, God richly provides for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thankfulness is the proper response to those supernatural blessings and provisions as well. So we should give thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light and light. Paul in his letters is constantly giving thanks. Giving thanks for people, giving thanks to God, giving thanks for the gospel. And he constantly instructs Christians to give thanks. And so we should be thankful people as Christians. If you want to conquer fear, focus on thanksgiving. These two things kind of go opposite to one another. Perfect love, the love of God, casts out fear by doing things. And we should be thankful for those things. And so if you are struggling with fear, you should meditate on what God is doing in your life. And so if you are afraid of things in the natural world, you should meditate on what God has been doing for you naturally. It's so easy to be afraid about this thing happening, this share market crashing, that company going down, me losing my job, me not having enough food to feed my family, me not being able to provide, and so on and on and on. It is so easy to be afraid. But if we would just focus on God's constant natural provision, we would see that we have a great reason for confidence, just naturally. But let's think about supernaturally. So often, we have fears in our relationship with God. Fears that he will fail us. Fears that we will let him down for the last time. We have these supernatural fears in our lives. And if you want to quell those fears, you must focus on thankfulness by meditating on what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you meditate on the gospel, if you meditate on the cross, if you meditate on the resurrection, you can calm your fears because you will see that they have no good basis because God's actions reveal his care. So whether natural or supernatural fears, the answer is to focus on thankfulness by meditating on what God has done for you in his love. Perfect love casts out fear because God has done things in our lives that change the facts. And so if you can meditate and focus on thankfulness when you are afraid, I think that you'll find that a very rich antidote to fear. Jesus is not afraid. He's confident in God. And so his disposition is to give thanks and to help others. But not everyone responds in thanks when God provides for them. Certainly the Pharisees do not. They are ungrateful. Let's consider our last point. Jesus' provision is belittled by the ungrateful. Mark ends the story of the 4,000, explaining that Jesus left in a boat to a place called Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees come to Jesus and they begin to argue with him. The Pharisees, in sum, are ungrateful. You can see that in verses 11 to 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into a boat again and went to the other side. Just a little note here that the version from Matthew says no sign will be given to them other than the sign of Jonah. And if you want to find out what that means, talk to anyone who was at the Bible study last week or the week before or the week before that. Or you can cheat and go to Wes and he can tell you what the sign of Jonah is. But let's get back to Mark's version. By recording this story right after the feeding of the 4,000, Mark is trying to show the absurdity of the Pharisees' ingratitude. Jesus has just miraculously fed 4,000 people. And he's fed the 5,000 only two chapters earlier. And when he did, he said this, "And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people." Jesus looked up to heaven and then he got something from heaven. And so both of these are heavenly miracles in and of themselves. The feeding of the 5,000 is, the feeding of the 4,000 is, and it's just that miracle has just repeated itself. And here come some ungrateful people saying, Could you give us a sign from heaven to prove that you are the Messiah?" Not only that, before this, he's done something even greater. In Mark chapter 5, he raised someone's daughter from the dead. In Mark chapter 7, he healed a deaf and mute man, revealing that he is God and that he is the Messiah promised in Isaiah. It's like all of Mark's gospel so far has already been a legal case proving that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he has come from heaven to bring in the kingdom of God. And here are these litigious Pharisees who throw shade on that in their ungratefulness. And they very carefully ask Jesus for a sign, implying that there is not enough evidence, that they haven't yet received a sign, that they haven't yet seen all of these other miracles. And if Jesus acquiesces to their request here, he would be saying, "Yeah, no, I haven't provided enough evidence. No, these previous miracles, they weren't actually signs from heaven." He would be endorsing their unbelief. And he would be himself sort of seconding the emotion that his previous miracles were not sufficient to prove that he is the Messiah. These Pharisees are not interested in the truth of the matter. They want ambiguity. They prefer to remain agnostic on the question of whether Jesus is the Messiah because it is convenient for them. They don't want to say yes or no. They want to look at the evidence and say it's confusing. It's not enough. There's too much ambiguity. And they want Jesus to agree with them by seeking to continue to prove that he's the Messiah, as if he hasn't already proved this. In the parallel passage from Matthew 16, we see more of Jesus' reply to them. He says this, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." So the idea, there's clouds at night, it'll rain during the night and it'll be clear in the morning. But when there's clouds in the morning, it'll be a stormy day because the clouds are there in the morning. And so Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The Pharisees prefer to remain agnostic and they blame Jesus. You have not provided enough evidence of who you are. And so it always is with unbelief. So it always is with unbelief. Romans 1, 19 to 21 says of the unbelieving world, what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. One of the greatest sins in the history of humanity is the sin of ungratefulness, of not thanking God for his everyday blessings and trusting in him. This is the great sinfulness of sin in humanity, that we do not respond to God's kindness and care for us in thanks, but instead we are ungrateful. And so today in the world, one of the great ploys of unbelievers is to say that there is too much ambiguity. You cannot be sure that there is a God, because if the evidence did point to the fact that there was a God, then they owe him their thanks. And so in their ungratefulness, they belittle what God has provided in the natural world. But fortunately, for sinners like me and sinners like you, that is not the end of the story. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 reports that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He is kind to ungrateful people like you and me who daily take his blessings for granted. Remember those things you thought of when I first asked that question, what you were thankful for this day, this week, this year? All those things you hadn't thought of until I asked that question. God is kind to us even when we are not grateful for his kindness. And he provides for ungrateful people. And that is the great amazement of God's kindness. In his great care and compassion, he doesn't only provide bread and food and things that we eat, but he provides his own son for us. But God demonstrates his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The provision that God gives out of his care doesn't stop at providing material blessings like food. It is deep and rich, and it provides for us even when we are ungrateful, and it teaches us to be grateful. Jesus offers us not only bread, but his body, as Peter himself writes. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Christ's provision for us is a great reason to be thankful. Paul writes that we ought to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your trust in the provision of Jesus, who provides a way to, for you to be forgiven for your ungratefulness. And be thankful. Be thankful for all that God is to you in Christ. Be thankful that you have naturally life and breath and everything. But be thankful that you have the Lord Jesus Christ and in him eternal life, even as Jesus says, that they may know you, the one true God, and him who he has sent. This is eternal life, that you may know him, the one true God, and him who he has sent. We have great reasons to be thankful. We have a lot to be thankful for. Life and breath and everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for providing our church with this place where we can meet. Thank you for providing us the ability to gather here. Thank you for providing the cars that brought us here this morning. Thank you for providing your word. But Lord, especially, thank you for providing your son through him. Thank you for forgiving us, though we are ungrateful people, though we so often take all that you do for us for granted, that we so often don't even believe that the good things in our lives come from you. Lord, we thank you especially that you have overcome our ungratefulness by giving us a new heart through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, make us thankful people. Make us confident people. Keep us from fear, we pray, when fear seeks to grab its grip on our heart and show us all the things that should cause us to doubt. Lord, we pray that you would remind us in those times of your great works so that we can have faith and so that we can be grateful. Give us joy in the Lord Jesus this day and every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.